Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 27. We'll continue on in the book of Matthew. This is the 89th message in the series. Matthew chapter 27. And as you got an outline there. If you don't, you can get one. But as you turn there, we've gone through this portion of Christ's passion, and one word has come up more than any other word, and that's the word king. Five times in Matthew 27, Christ is referred to as a king. Four of those times are in derision, it's true, but once asked the question, are you the king of the Jews? Christ basically answered, yes, as we would see it in our way of speaking. And then, as we have been in the book of John, which gives a more full account of Pontius Pilate, and we'll be going there once again today, there are 10 references in chapters 18 to 19 to Jesus as king, not counting the references to his kingdom. Now, that becomes a theme in the book of John as we come near the end of the book of John. John 12, 15, you might recall, is where Christ entered into Jerusalem on the donkey, and it says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And that was taken from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And I can tell you this. It's a relatively new innovation in Christian circles to think that Jesus Christ is not king and that he's going to be a king someday. And you've probably heard that. He's going to be a king, you know, and he's just waiting to take that throne, you know. It's an error that's about 150 years old and isn't true. He is King Jesus. We get the wrong idea sometimes. Just because there are enemies doesn't mean that he's not a king. Kings have enemies. And just because the kingdom is often under attack, he rules and defends it. So he's a king in that way. And of course, one day he will rule and reign without a rival and without any opposition at all. That's very, very true. But too many Christians are thinking like first century Jews, that Messiah intended to be an earthly king. But just remember, you don't need to turn there, but just remember the scriptures we've already seen. John 18:33, Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And you go down just a little bit further. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king." And then hear this. "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice." Okay, we've already dealt with that, haven't we? But as plain as it can be. And the earliest non-canonical creeds of the church say, as the Apostles' Creed starts it out, saying, "Suffered under Pontius Pilate." And that becomes the normal way of referring to Christ's sufferings in the creeds to follow, along with that creed there. And it's also attested in the scriptures. Acts 4, 27, 28, that we looked at in the series, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." And that's a prayer to God. They're praying to God as they say that, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And if Christ had desired an immediate earthly kingdom, sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, well, he had two opportunities to do that. One is when Satan offered to give him all the kingdoms of the world. In other words, Satan said, I'll not oppose you anymore, and you can reign, you know. That's temptation. And Christ said, no, of course, and use the scripture. And then in John 6, after he fed the 5,000, the people desired to come and make him king. And he could have done it. Humanly speaking, he could have done it. All he had to do was call for the angels of God, you know. But that was not the plan. That was not the purpose. He would have been defeated had he done that. He would not do that. He absolutely refused to do that. He always did his Father's will. And his will and his Father's will are one, intertwined. And in the covenant of redemption before time, it was the plan to have things go the way they went. And the early Christians understood that. That's why they said, whatever your hand and your purpose, talking to God, determined before to be done. Acts 4:28. So, as we saw last week, two witnesses have testified that Jesus is not guilty. Pilate's wife, in a dream, and we can assume that dream was given by God to her, even though she herself was a pagan. God often gave pagans dreams. In my devotions this morning, I was seeing how Pharaoh had a dream that rose Joseph to power, and Ken was actually talking about that last week, too. Well, you know, in a dream, she says, have nothing to do with this righteous man. Okay? And then Pilate himself declared that Jesus was not guilty and washed his hands of the situation and washed his hands of the blood of Christ. But you know what? Blood guilt doesn't come off like that. Blood guilt doesn't come off like that. He is guilty, suffered under Pontius Pilate. And then the apostles themselves in their prayer says, Herod and Pontius Pilate gathered together with the Gentiles and with the people of the land. Now, Matthew 27. Let's begin there. Matthew 27, verse number 27. And this is, let me read verse 26 just for context. We said did it last week. Then he released Barnabas to them. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And now Matthew, who doesn't always do things exactly in chronological order like we'd think, talks about the scourging. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed on his right hand and bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Now, that's saying something, but it's not saying a lot, because you know, oftentimes in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ, his sufferings are told to us in a very modest way. We don't go into great, extensive details about the things he suffered. Basically, tell us what happened, but don't sensationalize his sufferings. And it's true, he suffered greatly in the flesh, but the Bible doesn't inordinately dwell on those sufferings. However, enough is told us that we can tremble at the very thought of what he endured for us. Now, with that being said, let's go to a fuller account, John chapter 19. Turn to John chapter 19. And the plan is, by God's grace, to finish this off with Pilate this week, and to leave that at that, and then go on towards the walk to Golgotha and the crucifixion. John chapter 19. It would appear that Pilate had a goal in mind. We see that Pilate is trying humanly to deliver Christ. He really doesn't see any benefit in putting this man to death. He really sees probably nothing but trouble if he does that, but he also sees there'll be great trouble if he doesn't do it. Either way, his neck is on the line as he sees things. And so the best thing he could do politically would be to appease the crowd of their bloodlust and then deliver Christ and not kill him. So if he can do that, then he's accomplished what he thinks are two great things. He delivers him to be scourged. Thinking, as best we can tell, if they see this man being beaten and bloodied and humiliated and in pain, maybe there'll be some pity and they'll let him go. 19 verse 1. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. The same thing that we just read, of course, in Matthew's gospel. And almost all ancient peoples have used beating, at least. At least they've used beating as a form of punishment. In fact, the Hebrews even had this as part of their biblical tradition and in their ceremonial laws. It's on your outline there, Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3, say this: if there's a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and that they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. I said, well, Christ wasn't wicked. Absolutely not. But he stood in our place, and we are. We are wicked. Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Now, the Jewish people, being extreme literalists, always gave 39 stripes. And you know why, right? You know why. Because they were afraid that maybe they miscounted, you know. And we don't want to give 41 by mistake, so 39 is what they'll be. 39 stripes, and that is actually a little bit of mercy, too, because we could have given you 40. But we're going to give you 39, and that way, if we made a mistake in our counting, we're still not accountable for that. Well, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes save one. So Paul basically tells us he was beaten by rods, beaten with rods, 5 times by the Jews. And we don't have all of those accounts in the scriptures, but we know that from his own autobiographical statement of his persecutions that he endured in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, that's what the Jews did. And he also tells us that 3 times he was beaten with rods by the Roman officials in that same chapter there in 2 Corinthians 11. He tells us 3 times that happened to him. Romans had no such tradition as the Jews. They could beat you as hard and as long as they felt like they wanted to. And in fact, the usual practice of the Romans was to beat those who they were going to arrest. They would beat them and then arrest them. And Paul recounts how that actually had happened to him. Turn to Acts 16, if you would. Just for a moment, we'll only spend a few moments over there. But I just want to point it out to you exactly what has happened here. It's the famous account of the Philippian jailer. And of course, it leads to his conversion. It leads to the building of a solid church in Philippi, along with the ladies that already were part of that meeting in the by the river. But the Philippian jailer, having no use for God or any understanding of God, of course, was met by God that night. Acts 16, verse 19, and this is what sets it all up. There's basically a riot because Paul cast a demon out of a girl that was basically a witch, is what we would think of her as. She would foretell the future and such like that because of the demon. But when her masters saw, verse 19, that their hope of profit was gone, so now we know why they do this, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews," that's important, "exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrate tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Very similar, Brother Ken, to what you were talking about this morning at the 10 o'clock hour. Excellent message. I would really, it'll be online. I would advise you to hear it if you weren't here at 10. Paul and Silas, they're Jews. So they can be treated that way. But what the crowd and the magistrates didn't know and found out to their horror, oh, they were Jews, yeah, but they were Roman citizens. And you don't treat a Roman citizen like that. You're not allowed to treat a Roman citizen like that. In fact, great harm can come to you if you do treat a Roman citizen like that, because it's great protection. Verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrates sent to the officers, saying, "Let those men go." Now, they're already released, and they could have took off in the middle of the night, but they hung around. They hung around at the house of the Philippian jailer and his family and talked to them. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And in God's providence, now that is probably a great reason that the Philippian church was spared from persecution for a great deal of time, because of what happened here and what they had remembered. Now, the Romans had no fear of breaking God's law. The Jews had that kind of an idea. But the Romans were masters of torture, and those who were only beaten actually could consider themselves getting off easy, because there was scourging. And scourging was usually done publicly as an example to those who would defy Rome. And I'm not going to go into great detail about scourging. The reason is because I think it's easy to really just dwell on those things in an inordinate and even unhealthy way. But it's also very, very true, and you need to know something about it. Otherwise, it's not going to really impact you the way the words scourging and crucifixion would have sunk into the heart of those that were in that first, second, and third century Roman society. Those words were horrifying words because they knew what it meant. And scourging was used as an example. They would use it to terrify. A slave that would run from his master would be scourged publicly so other slaves would learn that's not what you do. It was used for criminals who were going to be executed. They would scourge them and then execute them. And Roman citizens could not be crucified, and Roman citizens could not be scourged. You know, and we find Paul, in fact, using his Roman citizenship to keep from being scourged in the book of Acts. The scourge administered by the Romans was much worse than the 39 stripes of the Jews and the beating even of the Romans. Just on a short thing, so you'd know, the scourge was a short whip with leather thongs, and at the end of this, they would put sometimes sharp bones, or sometimes they would use pieces of metal. And that's what they used to strike the person with. Now, this is pictured in the Old Testament, even though scourging really wasn't a part of what was understood yet, just like crucifixion wasn't understood, and yet we find it pictured in the Old Testament. Psalm 129:3 says, "The plowers plowed on my back, and they made their furlongs long." And of course, it's a picture of what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the poetic and figurative language of the Psalms takes on a reality as Christ was scourged by the Roman soldiers. And the early Christians were well aware of what all this meant, so the name scourging and crucifixion carried something in their mind that brought fear. And as Christ endured this punishment, his back was flayed open, and the soldiers delighted in the process, laughing and mocking and doing the other things they did, such as the crown of thorns and such like that. I would just ask you to spend a few moments thinking about his human suffering, because he did take upon himself the form of a servant and a true body and a reasonable soul. So he felt every bit of pain. He was already weary from the events that had taken place and the lack of sleep. He'd endured the whole ordeal of Gethsemane, where great drops, as if they were blood, was his sweat. He endured the loneliness and desertion of his disciples, the rejection and lies of the leaders. The robe was put on him, a scarlet robe. They mocked him. The crown of thorns would do its damage. He was given a reed as, a reed. And you got to think of that as something hard, not something soft. You know, he's given a reed and they hit him on the head with it. They spit on him. And finally, when they tired of their cruel game, they turned him back over to Pilate. And keep your finger here in John, but turn to Isaiah 53, please. Very familiar passage. Isaiah 53, which in great detail tells us about the sufferings of our Lord. Why did it happen? Why did this happen? And the soldiers, in God's providence, and we could consider it a strange way, but God's providence often is strange to us, because God doesn't work like men work. The soldiers, in some strange way, took the place of God that morning. And as they put forth their cruelty and laid blows on his undeserving back, the blows that we deserved for our transgressions against God, it's a picture of what our sins deserve. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And that's not talking about physical healing. It's talking about healing from the death of sin that we all deserve. Well, that's what's happening. But what was Christ thinking as this is taking place? Christ, who actually had planned it with the Father, now enduring it. Look at Isaiah chapter 50. Go back just a couple pages. Isaiah chapter 50, and we can see what was going through Christ's mind as they beat him. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. But there's a light. There's a light in the midst of this horrible darkness. There's a reality that Christ understood. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? And my Bible says in the footnote here, master of my judgment. Who's the master of my judgment? And well, we'll see who the master of his judgment is. We know who it is. Pilate thinks he's the master of his judgment, but such is not the case. Who is my adversary or the master of my judgment? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they'll all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. The martyrs can endure martyrdom because they know that when, as with Stephen, when that final stone strikes him, it ushers him into the presence of God. Christ Jesus the Lord knew in all of the beatings, in all of the scourging, and all of the mocking, and all of the difficulty, on the way to the cross, on the cross, in the tomb, there was victory on the other side. He was well aware of that, and that was the plan all along. Back to John. So with all that being said and done, Pilate now has a vain hope that maybe this is enough. With the scourging, and, of course, the mockery, and Christ standing before the crowd, bleeding, and with a crown of thorns, and with a robe on, mocking his claim to be king. Verse 4, Pilate went out again and said, behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." In the Greek, it's idu ha anthropos, but famously in the Latin Vulgate, it's ecce homo, you know. Behold the man. And Pilate certainly wasn't doing that to try to say, see, he really is a king. It would appear he's doing that to elicit some, you know, pity. Look how he suffered. Look what I've done to him. Is there really anything more that needs to be done? Verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." But the Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." That's the issue. They knew what the issue was. At least they understood his message. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people, usually in the media, talking, and they'll say things like, "Well, Christ never claimed to be the Son of God. You know, he was a really good man, he was a really good teacher, and the early church is the one that has actually proclaimed him to be God. He never said that." And you can just disprove them so easily from the scriptures, you know. But the chief priests, they knew. They got it. They understood what he was saying, you know. Dying for sin was what he was doing. They didn't understand that. Procuring salvation for all of God's elect. They didn't understand that. But I have to ask you, my friends, can you say that Jesus died for me? Can you say that? Can you say Jesus died for me? Have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb? Verse 8. When Pilate heard that saying, he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And why should he? Pilate's the one that was misusing him and abusing him. He'd already been beaten without justification. Pilate's fear was probably superstition, but it was fear nonetheless. Verse 10, then Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus always knew when to speak and when to remain silent. And what Christ said was very profound and powerful. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." One more word for Pilate. One more warning for Pilate. This time, it's not really an appeal for truth. It's a plain declaration of truth. And you could say, literally, if you wanted to be literal about it, who delivered him? Well, the chief priests, Caiaphas, Annas, the ones that delivered him, had the greater sin. It's true. But who's really in control here? That's the question. Who's really in control? And that's the issue that Christ addresses head on. It's not the Jewish leaders. They wanted his blood, true. But they couldn't get it without Pilate's permission. And it's not Pilate, because he wants to let Christ go. And what if he could, but doesn't want to anger the mob? It's not Herod. He couldn't get Christ to say a single word. It's not the crowd, because you know what the crowd was? They're just an angry mob. That's all they are. Angry mob that could have easily been put down by Pilate and his armed soldiers. An angry mob that some of them had cried Hosanna just a few days before, but now they're stirred up for blood by the rulers. They really didn't have any power. All they could do is scream. Christ lets us know plainly who's in control. Pilate is not in control. God's in control. And it's very important. And I think this is important even at this time in history. It's true for every country. It's true for every nation. It's true for every ruler. It has been true. It still is true. It will be true until the Lord comes and finally ends all of his enemies and puts them all under his feet, as he will do, in, as said in Psalm 2. You can't fight against God. You can't. Oh, well, you can, but you can't win, because everyone will eventually die. Everyone will eventually die. And God's the one that gives life and breath and can take a life like that. Well, Pilate was on trial that day. Didn't even know it. Look at verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Well, there you go. That was about as powerful an argument as could be made that would be persuasive to Pilate. If that's where this is going to go, if it's going to go that you have released a man that is a rebel against Caesar, what do you think is going to happen to Pilate? Well, what Pilate was afraid was going to happen to him anyway. But that would be later. A few years later, you know. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that's called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, these are some of the most shocking words in Scripture. "We have no king but Caesar." There was probably nobody that they hated worse than Caesar until now. They hate Jesus more than they hate the one that rules over them and has them in bondage. You know, earlier, they had actually claimed, you know, Christ told them they were in bondage. And they say, "We're Abraham's children. We've never been in bondage to any man." didn't know the history very well. You know, maybe they were speaking metaphorically. But even as they said that, they were under Roman rule and bondage. And there was a fermenting underneath the whole thing. There was a coming rebellion that was fermenting underneath that would finally culminate in 70 A.D. and the horrors of that, as this motley Jewish band thought they could somehow throw off the shackles of Rome because in their Zionistic zeal, they thought that God would fight on their side, but God was not going to fight on their side. And Christ had already told them what was going to happen. And it's recorded for us in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. And in Luke 21, if I remember correctly, this is all foretold what was going to happen. Of course, they didn't believe it, and they didn't believe him. Verse 16. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Pilate was on trial that day, never even knew it. The Jewish nation was on trial that day, they didn't know it. The trial still continued 2,000 years later. Personal trials now, not so much national trials, but personal trials, as each one of us have to answer the question, what will you do with Jesus of Nazareth? Will you bow the knee? Will you believe in him? Will you trust in him? He is the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, not a truth. It's very popular to say there's many roads to heaven. Many ways to get there. Very popular to say that. What was the popular thinking of that day? Crucify him was the popular thinking of that day. It's the same wicked root. Some final applications. First thing I'd say is that lost men don't know real goodness, and lost men don't know real evil even when they see it. Lost men have a very difficult time distinguishing good and evil. You don't have to think very hard to realize this is true, because there are many people in our culture that would think that you are evil because you think abortion is wrong. They think you're evil. You don't have a heart. You don't even care. What's the matter with you? They think that you're evil because of that. You talk about twisted thinking. It's been around for a long time. Men don't know real goodness and real evil. Now, they may have a sense of it. There is a sense where people have to really pervert their thinking to get there, because the law of God is engraved upon the heart. And so we know that murder is wrong. They just won't see abortion as murder. We know that sexual perversion is wrong, but they just redefine what that happens to be and make what is a perversion into a loving situation. This is the society that we live in today. This is the way that people think. The prevailing opinion of modern America is that most men are basically good. And yet all you have to do is look around and see that that's not true. If you just had eyes, you'd see that's not true. You know, let me say this, and this isn't meant to be political, but it's very, very real right now, okay? And we can talk about it if you want to, but, you know, and I'll preface it with this, because I think it's important to do that. We have to define our terms properly, you know. I have no use for what is known as white supremacy. Absolutely no use for white supremacy at all. It's evil and it's wicked. And any group that thinks that their race is superior, well, it's bigoted, it's misguided, and it's wrong, you know. But there's a strange way of defining white supremacy now. You know what it happens to be? Christian. That's what it's become. It's become, you're Christian. So you're a white supremacist. Anyone that disagrees with the prevailing opinion of the elites is labeled that way. And you don't even have to be white. If you disagree with the prevailing opinion of society, that's good enough. And you've heard of it. If you haven't, you haven't been watching the news, and that's to your credit. Okay. But you've heard of cancel culture. And what a ridiculous way to go about things. To erase from history? You can't erase history. It's impossible. And if you're dishonest, you can redefine history. But the very best thing you can do is learn from history. Learn from it. And the mistakes of history, learn from it, you know. And the very generation today that's decrying all the horrible evils of the people that have gone before us, if it continues, all of this generation's horrible evils will be decried by the next. That's the way it goes. That's the way it works. Cancel culture is a terrible, terrible, terrible blight. And it's a great tool of Satan. Well, I'll go on with some further application. Humanity is guilty of crucifying its very best friend. It's not wrong to call Jesus our friend, because what greater friend could we possibly have? This was God manifest in the flesh. This was God coming to save his people from their sin. This was God coming to show the way to God. And akin to that is the idea that humanity crucified her best instructor. For no one has ever spoken as wisely as Jesus. No one has ever spoken with more authority. No one has ever spoken more truth. He's the author of truth. He's the author of Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the next thing I would say, by way of application, just making a few, lost men will often bow in obedience to their false religious teachers. They'll bow in obedience to their false religious teachers. And it wasn't hard for the Jewish officials who really were not loved by the people. You know, the Pharisees had a little bit of respect amongst the people. The Sadducees, Caiaphas, Annas, all those, the people didn't like them. They didn't care for them. They saw them for what they were because it was so blatantly out there. At least the Pharisees kind of looked good and talked good, you know. They appeared to be righteous. But it was not hard for the Jewish leaders to persuade the crowd for blood. And these were the priests that robbed the people at the temple. These were the priests that looked down on the people with contempt. These were the priests that treated the people with contempt because they were the elite. But still, they followed their false teachers that day. And I'd posit to you it still happens today. Maybe in different ways, but it still happens today. Those that promote false doctrine, those that promote bondage, basically, people often willingly take it and love it. And then there's the last point. There's so many more that we could make, so many more applications. But think about this one. Lost men and women still will choose just about anything except Christ. You know? Barabbas put before him, a murderer, really an enemy of the people as best we can tell, Pilate trying to find just about the worst example that he could put up against Christ, thinking that the crowd would go, well, you know, we don't like Christ, but this guy's even worse. No. The crowd clamored for Barabbas. And the chief priests were willing to swear allegiance to Caesar if it meant destroying Christ. Which reminds us that unless the Holy Spirit opens the heart, men will look everywhere and do anything to obtain salvation except bow the knee to Jesus Christ the Lord and proclaim him and believe in him by faith alone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a very stark and startling word that we see today. It's an old, old story. It's been told millions and probably billions of times, yet it never loses its poignancy. Because there at the cross is the crossroads of all eternity. There at the cross is the difference that's made between those that will spend eternity with you and glorify you and proclaim you to be Lord, and those that will turn their back and join the rabbling crowd, saying, he was crucified and he got everything he deserved. Oh, our modern people will not say that, usually, not out loud. But by their very rejection and by their very refusal, they're agreeing that Jesus Christ got what he deserved. Father, the cross is the dividing line of humanity. Those that are yours on the right hand, the sheep. Those that are lost on the left hand, the goats. And Father, we standing, hopefully knowing where we stand, and we do know if we've had our heart opened by you and we've confessed Jesus Christ to be Lord to the glory of God the Father. But everyone else is left to themselves, to their own philosophies, to their own thoughts, to their own wisdom, to their own thinking, to their own destruction. Lord, use us as lights to proclaim the gospel. Use us as lights to show that there is a Savior of sinners. We sang this morning about one that was the worst of men, the Apostle Paul, and you met him on the Damascus Road, and in an instant you changed his heart. And we see that in the book of Acts. We sang this morning, too, that Jesus Christ is King. And this is very, very true. So we thank you, Father, for these truths. May Jesus Christ receive for himself all the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.